In the mid-1800s, early 1800s, in Europe, the Industrial Revolution changed society, absolutely transformed it. And for the first time in the history of civilization, men and women, families, left the farms and they flocked to the cities for the hope of getting ahead, for the hope of a job, for the hope of security, for the hope of peace of mind. But instead, poverty, prostitution, alcoholism, kids abandoned on the streets, that was the blight of the cities. London in particular was one slum loosely connected to another. And it was out of that mess that God raised up many, many men and women whose hearts were fully committed to Him, whose hearts He strengthened in the difficult task He had assigned to them. One of them was a man named William Booth. An American evangelist by the name of Wilbur Chapman caught up with General Booth, who was now very elderly. And Dr. Chapman asked William Booth, "Please, sir, tell me, why was it that God blessed your ministry?" William Booth had a heart for London. Not only that souls be saved, but that kids get a square meal and have shoes on their feet. General William Booth wrote, or spoke to Dr. Chapman. He hesitated a second, and then I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And he said, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Dr. Chapman wrote these words in response to what he learned from William Booth. I printed them in your sermon notes this morning. "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." The greatness of a man's power, a greatness of a man's influence in society, is directly proportional to the degree of his surrender. Now, that's not the way that the normal average person thinks. Pastor Ron Ritchie once spoke with a Christian woman from India and asked why her father had remained a Hindu priest. She responded, "We would all rather be a god than serve one." That is normal human nature. We would rather be God than serve one. And so God's call on our life to be in submission to Him, to surrender our life to Him, is absolutely unknown to the normal human being. That is a supernatural response, a supernatural call by God to His people. My friends, that is God's call upon our life. It's a supernatural call enabled by a supernatural anointing of the Holy Spirit. When my will, my desires are yielded to the Lord, when I freely, willingly, purposefully relinquish my rights. This morning we're going to talk about right living in a rights-crazed world. Text has always been already been read for you, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus has met with his men after coming down from the mountain. They are now in Galilee. And we see in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at two characteristics of the Lord Jesus. One in particular that I'd like to focus on, and then another that's more of a tag, a footnote, if you will. One characteristic in particular of the Lord Jesus, and that was his submission to the will of God the Father. Verse 22, Jesus came together with his men into Galilee, and he said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Now Jesus, up to this point, had told his disciples on a number of different occasions in a rather opaque way that he was going to die. His life was going to be taken from him. That truth had been veiled to them. And now, in just the last week or two, Jesus has repeatedly and very clearly, very plainly, forthrightly told his disciples, "I will be killed, I will be buried, but I will raise again." Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 is the beginning of the third section in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew spends quite a bit of time talking about Jesus' particular training of the 12. And it's there at the beginning of this section where Jesus explains to his disciples clearly, forthrightly, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that on a third day he must be raised to life. Just a week later, Peter, James, and John are with him on the mountain of transfiguration, where Jesus' entire being is transfigured. It is metamorphosed. It is changed so that they're able to see on the outside what is true on the inside. They were able to see his divinity in all of its glory and majesty for just a few moments, but they saw it. And at that same moment, they saw standing with Jesus, talking with him, Elijah, Moses. And they talked, according to John or Luke chapter 9, they talked about Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection. Now again, Jesus affirms that he was going to be betrayed, that he would suffer, that he would die, but that he would be raised. Now, Jesus purposefully and intentionally submitted himself to the will of the Father. He didn't have to do that. He was God of very God. He didn't have to come down to this earth. He didn't have to die. Other than it was in the from the foundations of the world, preordained plan of God, Jesus didn't have to do that, and yet he chose to willingly lay down his life. Keep your finger in Matthew 17, or turn with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 15. "As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Beautiful passage of Scripture that Dr. Jerry read yesterday at that wonderful funeral. Wedding. Oh, that was a delight. That was just a delight. You know, some weddings are just very boring. That was not a boring wedding. When that came, that was fun. Oh, what a delight. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus, in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to. No, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ came submitting himself wholly to the will of the Father. That's my Jesus. And his call on our life is to do the very same thing to the Father. To submit ourselves wholeheartedly, intentionally, volitionally, purposefully to his will, his desires. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And we see that submission working itself out practically as he submitted himself to human authorities. Now, in verse 24 through verse 27, we have an account recorded for us only by Matthew. Now, I note that Matthew was a former tax collector, and he's the only one that talks about this particular story about a tax collection. In verse 24, it says that Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is in the area of Galilee. It was Peter's hometown. It was kind of Jesus' hangout, his HQ, if you will. And it's quite likely that Jesus and his men are staying at Peter's home. So it's understandable that if that's the case, Peter's the host, Peter's the one in charge, Peter's the man of the house, so that these people that are collecting the tax would come knocking at the door and speak to Peter. And that makes sense. These collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. Now, we need to talk about here just a little bit. In the next phrase, it refers to us as the temple tax. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11, keep your finger in Matthew, go there if you would with me. Exodus chapter 30. Moses describes a tax that began here as a tax to take care of the ministry in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. It was later extended as a tax for the temple. Exodus 30, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years of old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting." So every male 20 years older was to contribute to the ministry in the temple this half shekel tax. Now in Jesus' time, using Greek coinage, it was a 2 drachma tax. Same amount, different coins. These men came to Peter's home and they had a question to ask. Now, I need to point out that the men who came collecting this tax were not some of Matthew's old cronies. Matthew was one who collected Roman tax. this was a non-negotiable. This you paid or else, right? Those were the kind of people that Matthew hung around with. Now, these people were not collecting Roman taxes. The Romans allowed the Jews to continue collecting this particular tax called the temple tax. These Jews were not authorized by Rome, but they were allowed to do what they did by Rome. These were Jews that were in good standing with the Jewish community. Matthew was not. These Jews came and they were collecting a discretionary, a voluntary tax at this point. At this point in the Jews' culture, this was no longer a requirement. The Sadducees, for example, refused to pay this tax. The men of Qumran paid this tax, but rather than doing it annually, they only did it once in their lifetime. Rabbis were exempt from paying this tax. Priests in Jerusalem were exempt from paying this tax. So the men that came to Matthew's door, not some of his cronies, but others that were still in the tax gathering business, came and they had a legitimate question. What about this teacher? What about Jesus? Is he going to pay this tax? They wanted to know, is Jesus a loyal Israelite? Is he one that's on the politically correct side that's going to contribute? It wasn't a large tax. 2 drachmas was the average wage that an average worker would earn over a 2-day period of time. It wasn't a large tax. They simply wanted to know, is your teacher going to pay the tax or not? Peter quickly responds. He says in verse 25, yes, he does. Now, it's quite likely that since this incident took place about 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter, James, John, all of the others had been with Jesus for, probably 2.5 years. So they had plenty of time to see or to hear that annually Jesus paid the temple tax. Now, at this point, after verse 25, or in the middle of verse 25, we don't know exactly what the circumstances are. It might have been that these guys standing on the doorstep waiting to get payment, Peter may have said, stay right here, let me go get my checkbook. Or it may have been that he says, I got to go to the bank. Why don't you come back Tuesday and I'll take care of my obligation then. Maybe Jesus, or maybe Peter closed the door and left that conversation. Maybe the men were standing there. He walks into the house, middle of verse 25, and Jesus was the first to speak to him. Now, we don't know if Jesus overheard the conversation or omnisciently knew about the conversation. But Jesus asks Peter a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Good question. At this point, Peter had no idea where Jesus was going. And he answered, well, from others. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said. Peter nods his head. Yeah, that's right. Well, at this point, we find Jesus has a choice to make. What is he going to do? He is right that as the Son of God, he is not required to pay that temple tax. He does not have to contribute to that ministry because that ministry is for him. But what's he going to do? How is Jesus going to respond? Jesus paid the tax all right. He relinquished his rights for the sake of others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes this to a group of people in a city where he would soon be imprisoned. Romans 13, look at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, I read this and I understand what it says. Jesus has set the example for me of submitting to human authority, and I have that same obligation. But it's quite easy for me, when I look at where my financial contributions go to the IRS, it's quite easy for me to begin to justify not making my contribution. For the first time in my life, I think this is a personal record, I finished my taxes this last week, a month early. Gee whiz, can you believe that, Janet?
No.
I can't either. First time in my life, I don't know what got into me. Knowing that some of that money, I'm not going to wait until April 15th to send them the check, however. Knowing that some of my money is going to fund abortions, knowing that some of my money is going to promote homosexuality, knowing that my money is going to pay the salary of rapists in high places, boy, I would rather not send that money. And if there's a way to just maybe not say that I earned a little bit, or maybe just kind of ignore that form that I got from the bank that says how much interest I've earned, you know, that's easy for us to rationalize, is it not? But it doesn't matter where those monies are going. It doesn't matter how unjust the tax is. My responsibility before the Lord is to submit to those governing authorities that God has established over me. Still in Romans 13, look at verse 5. It is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Verse 6. This is also why we pay taxes, for the governing authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Peter says the same thing over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. All of this kind of submission, which doesn't stop with just wives, husbands. It's submission is something that includes husbands. All of this is set up by the example of Jesus. What I read in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, kind of builds up to verse 21. And it comes down on the other side of the mountain. In chapter 3, we read one verse. Look at verse 21, 1 Peter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It is my responsibility to submit myself first and foremost to God and his will, and secondly, to those human institutions established by God. Now, does that mean that I always must submit to human government? Yes, except when they are forcing me to do that which is against God's law. Now let me take you back. I'm going to come back to 1 Peter. Keep your finger here. Look back at Matthew chapter 17, because I want you to see why Jesus submitted himself to this temple tax and to human authorities in general. Matthew 17, look at verse 27. This is in the middle of his response to Peter. He says, then the sons are exempt, verse 27 now, but so that we may not offend them. That's an interesting phrase. You know, the Greek word for offend is the word scandalazo, or where we get our word scandalon, that's a Greek word, or English word scandal. Jesus didn't want to create a scandal, or another word that we might use as a synonym. He didn't want to create a barrier, a hindrance. You see, Jesus knew that the gospel itself was going to cause all kinds of men to stumble. It would be a scandalon. It would be a hindrance. It would be a stumbling block. The gospel in and of itself would be a stumbling block. So Jesus said, I don't want to put anything else in the way that's going to cause them to stumble. Because whether these tax gatherers were at Peter's door still, or whether they were going to come back next Tuesday, they were asking themselves the question, well, this Jesus, who says he's a rabbi, the Messiah, well, is he going to obey God's law? Is he going to take care of the temple tax? Is he really going to be one of us? That's what they were looking for. So Jesus says, I don't want to be an offense. I don't want to hinder these people any more than the gospel is going to already hinder them. So, as to not be a hindrance, Peter, take care of the tax. Now, back in 1 Peter, look at verse 11. Peter says, dear friends, I urge you, you are aliens, you are strangers in the world. I want you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They won't glorify God. A refusal to submit to traffic signals. A refusal to submit to pay the IRS. If I refuse to submit to the human authorities, I have, just like Jesus wanted to avoid, I have just put a barrier, a wall, a rock. I have put some kind of stumbling stone in front of those people I want to see come to Christ. The most effective witnessing tool that you have, I'm going to take out the word the most. A very crucial witnessing tool that you have is a life, a character of submissiveness. First to God, to human authorities. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 2, slaves, you're to submit to your masters. You have an unbelieving master in your home? The best thing that you can do, Mr. Slave, is to submit to your master. Wives, you are married to an unbelieving husband? The best thing that you can do is to submit yourself to that unbelieving husband. Yes, that's difficult. We're talking about a supernatural life. We're talking about something that is unnatural from a human perspective. But that will cause people to stand and take notice. It will be the removal of a very crucial stumbling stone. Friends, the submission characterizes your life. Do you submit yourself to the Lord daily, regularly? Are you yielded to Him? My urgent prayer is that we be a people characterized by submission to the Lord, surrendering to Him, yielding to Him. Because, you see, those are the people that God will use for the sake of the kingdom, for the good of other people around Him. In the 1840s, this young man named William Booth made a decision. The decision was simple, not easy, but simple. The decision wasn't largely time-consuming, but it's where he started. It was a beginning point. Some of you are at a beginning point. I hope this might be of help to you. On a scrap of paper, William Booth wrote these words as a young man. I do promise God that I will rise early every morning to have a few minutes, not less than five, in private prayer. I will endeavor to conduct myself as a humble, meek, and zealous follower of Jesus. And by serious witness and warning, I will try to lead others to think of the needs of their immortal souls. I hereby vow to read no less than four chapters in God's Word every day. I will cultivate a spirit of self-denial and will yield myself a prisoner of love to the Redeemer of the world. Simple, isn't it? But because he meant it, and because daily he reviewed and he committed himself to the Lord, and he has surrendered all over again, because of that, God said, William, I can use you in my service. I can use you to make a difference. And he did. A significant difference. All because he surrendered to the Lord. Now I could stop there. And we could go home, and we're out of time anyway. But I need to just bring this to your attention too. Second characteristic of the Lord Jesus that we find in Matthew 17. I make this note before I finish reading verse 27. I make the note that this is the only miracle recorded in Scripture where the result is not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? And I also note that this is the only miracle in the Gospels where Jesus does anything for his own benefit. Now, it's in Matthew chapter 4, during his period of temptation in the wilderness, before he began his public ministry, that Satan said, Jesus, I know you're hungry, you've been without food for 40 days, turn these rocks into bread. You deserve a break today, buddy. McDonald's is not around. Have some rock, turn it into bread. Jesus refused to use his divine powers for his own ends. But this particular incident is not a situation where Jesus capitulated there and yielded to that temptation. Not at all. What happened here at the end of this chapter, verse 27, is for Peter's benefit. Who was it that healed Peter's mother-in-law? Jesus. Who was it that told Peter to stick his net on the other side of the boat and get a big catch of fish? It's Jesus. Who was it that told Peter, come out on the water and walk on the water with me? Jesus. Who was it that freed Peter from jail? It was Jesus. Who was it that took care of the consequences of Peter's bullheadedness when he took a sword in the garden and whacked off Malchus' ear? Who was it that healed that man? It was Jesus. Verse 27. Go to the lake, Peter. Throw out your line. That wasn't normally what Jesus did. He threw out a net. Peter was the kind of guy, he didn't want to get one fish. He wanted to get a mess of fish. But he probably had a pole in the shed that he used to teach his boys how to fish. Grabbed the pole, went down to the lake. Take the first fish you catch, Peter. Open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. You know, there wasn't a coin that was a 2-drachma coin. All they had was a 4-drachma coin. So the only thing that Peter could have got out of a fish's mouth in terms of one coin was a 4-drachma coin to fulfill Peter's need. I think Jesus just kind of got tagged on to that. Take care of mine as well. But that miracle was for Peter. And I think it's because of that miracle and all the other things that we just mentioned that Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, or verse 7 rather, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. He cares about your sick mother, your sick mother-in-law. He cares about your weak knees doing something impossible. He cares about your financial situation, wherever you're at. Jesus cares. And just as he has set us an example of submission, he's set us an example of caring for the needs of other people around us. A little boy woke up late at night, pitch black in the house. They cried out to mom and dad, and dad, kind of sleepy-eyed, stumbled into his son's bedroom, barely making out the bed and where his son was. Started stroking his back, his head. The boy struggled to see his daddy's face. It was too dark. Couldn't do it. He said, Daddy, are you looking at me? Yes, I'm looking at you, son. Then the boy was able to go back to sleep, all because he knew his daddy was watching out for him. My friends, God's put us in a wonderful position, wonderful opportunities around us to look out for the needs of other people around us. May the quality, the character quality of care in Jesus' life be mirrored in yours and mine. Father, thank you for these moments. You know my desire to be used up. Oh, the worst thing I can think of is to be in your trophy case and to simply stay on the shelf. God, use us. Use us for your honor and your glory. We understand. We've been reminded yet again of our responsibility to submit to you, to surrender to you. Now, Father, change us. Renew us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.